Thank you very much, Brother Ivan. I had comments to start with. The first is, in the version that you read from, I have another verse. And that verse says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That's something we can tend to gloss over, isn't it? We have to forgive others if we expect to be forgiven. If we expect mercy in the hands of our Father, then we must dispense mercy when it is within our purview to do so. So that's one little thing. Another little anecdote, and I think we say this often amongst ourselves, no matter how many years you read the scriptures, you will read a passage and suddenly you'll see something different. And I was talking to a brother the other day and he said he'd heard an exhortation and he was passing on the thing that he heard that was different to me. And he said, after you've heard it, you might find it difficult to see it any other way. There is a parable of a merchant who is seeking for goodly pearls. And he finds this pearl of great value in the middle of a field. So he goes away and sells everything that he has to buy the field. So what do you think is the pearl of great price? Because for many years I have thought the pearl of great price was the truth, the gospel, that which a man might be saved by. And so he wanted to obtain the truth and be baptized into Jesus' name. And that sounded like a plausible explanation. But it's a different interpretation. I won't say it wrong. A different interpretation is that the merchant is God. And when making up the gems and gold, the Lord selects his own. And he found this pearl of great price, and he sold or gave everything he had. One son only, but to obtain that pearl, he gave his son. Which means that that pearl is you. And that pearl is me. Because the Lord God wants us in his kingdom so much that he would give everything that he had to redeem us so that he might have us in his kingdom. And then it occurred to me that he didn't just buy the pearl. He bought the field so that any other pearls that may be found in it would also be redeemed and in his kingdom. I'm not saying which interpretation is right, it's just that having heard that, you do tend to dwell on it and think, did I read it the right way all those years? Or is that the correct way to read it? Have I missed something because I'm not a good enough student of the word? And we all need to study it more, don't we? So we need exhortation. So we've got three lovely passages today to look at. We'll start in the first Old Testament portion, which was 1 Kings 11. And in 1 Kings 11, we're in the company of Solomon, that mighty king. So we'll start at the start of 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. So Solomon, that mighty king, Solomon who asked God for wisdom so that he might rule his people. Even Solomon did not heed the warnings of God about being led astray. Even he fell into the trap of trying to please all of these strange women. And they lured him away from worshipping and following his own God. Not for nothing do the scriptures warn us of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, because the danger is very real. And even so, God was merciful to Solomon. He was merciful to Solomon for all of the good that he had indeed already done in his life. Come down to verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. So unlike his father David, Solomon did not humbly accept the will of God. And hearing what was going to come to pass from the lips of Ahijah the prophet, we read in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. That's different to David, isn't it? I can't build a temple. But what I will do is everything to prepare for it, still in love and in faith, in line with God's will and purpose. But instead of accepting God's judgment, Solomon, and preparing himself for it, he sought to kill Jeroboam, his son. Our lives are in God's hand, always. And whether he should choose for us good or ill, it is ours to obey and to serve him. For it is within his purview to give us good or ill. But it will be within his plan and within his purpose. And it is not ours to see always how it fits in. Now we ought to share a few thoughts about Jeremiah, seeing as I was named after him. So let's go and have a quick look at Jeremiah chapter 37. So in Jeremiah chapter 37, we read at the start of the chapter, King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land, did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, that sets the scene, doesn't it? That sets us up for where we are standing. We are in the time of a bad king, and the weakness of the people causes them to turn their back upon God yet again. Now, Jeremiah is to prophesy what will come to pass. This is a tough assignment, isn't it? In front of all the people, and they don't believe him, and they don't want to believe him, and they don't want to hear this bad news of what's going to happen to them, but that's his job. That is what he must do for God. Pharaoh's army came out from Egypt. So the Chaldeans, laying siege to Jerusalem, decide to withdraw and leave it for Pharaoh. Why fight two battles at once? Let him have a go. And in the face of this threat, Jeremiah tells them not to worry, because Pharaoh will leave them alone and go away again. How many people would accept that as the advice of what to do with a marauding army about to invade you? Don't worry about them. They're going to go away again. They needed a lot of faith to believe that. I will agree. And that is the message he had to give to them, and which he delivered faithfully. Then Jeremiah tells them that when Pharaoh goes away, the Chaldeans will come back again, and they'll take up where they left off, so you won't be safe. And again, they're sceptical. Well, surely the Chaldeans gave up before when they saw Pharaoh coming. The Chaldeans will just give up again. Don't fool yourselves. Don't fool yourselves, says Jeremiah. Even if you do defeat the army of the Chaldeans, even if you do fight hard and win the battle, if all they've got left is wounded men, those wounded men will stand up and burn your city. So, doom and gloom. This is so complicated that the scripture comes to mind: test the prophets and see if there be a God. He's predicted a sequence of events. All you have to do is watch and see if that's what happens, provided you're not in the middle of the battle. If you stand back and watch, you'll see. Does this man of God say to you exactly what he heard from God? Does it come to pass in front of your eyes? It's almost too detailed a prophecy to believe, isn't it? Jeremiah himself chooses to leave Jerusalem when the Chaldeans depart. We need to investigate that further to find out why, but he chose to leave. And he's accused of treachery. Well, you're going to the side of the Chaldeans. They're leaving, you're going with them. Despite the fact that up till then he had been a faithful man of God, prophesying things they didn't want to hear, but which he'd been told to say by God. But come down to verse 13. And when Jeremiah was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." And said Jeremiah, "It is false, I fall not away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him. So Urijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore, the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they'd made that into the prison. So what do we take from this complex sequence of events? What should we take from this as outsiders looking in? Firstly, that God is in control. Sometimes that's hard to remember when crazy things are going on in the world. Crazy leaders doing crazy things, saying insulting things about one another, betraying contracts that they have written and witnessed before men. And yet God is in charge. And it will all happen according to his sovereign will. However unlikely it may look to us, just standing and watching. Secondly, the prophet, the servant of God, must accurately and truthfully pass on God's words to the people. Regardless of the treatment that they might receive at the hands of those same people. So for saying all these words, and for being proven right, Jeremiah was put in prison for his prophecy. and he suffered badly. He speaks up only when summoned before the king. So he kept his peace while he was in prison. He didn't rail about it. He didn't say, oh, this is unjust and you should let me go. I only spoke the truth, as we probably would have tried to do. I was doing God's work. You should let me out. He kept his peace. And then the very men who had abused him and put him in prison summon him to give account of himself. So he went absolutely mad and told them all the dreadful things. No, he didn't. He quietly and confidently and honestly answered before them. Come down to verse 18. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, what have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. And Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So Jeremiah receives just a little mercy from the hand of the king, but not freedom, not a pardon. And does he fight? Does he shout? Does he scream? No. He meekly accepts. And he won't be put back in the prison, but in the courtyard. And daily he shall receive a small portion of food. And with that, he is content. And there's a wider lesson, of course, isn't there, for a disciple of Christ. We should not always be fearful of what is coming in the earth, or what is going to happen amongst the nation where we live. We should not be with those who bewail themselves, oh, why is this always happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? The servant of God is not exempt from the impacts and the effects of God's will being carried out in the earth. When we were in the middle of COVID, there was a lot of soul searching going on. Is this our time of trial? Others have suffered in the past. Others' faith has been tried and tested. Is this our time of trial? But the COVID lockdown, as it gets further into the past, becomes a minor inconvenience when compared with, for example, the children of Israel who suffered 3 years of drought, no water, no rain, no crops. 3 years. And why? At the behest of God, he withheld the rain. And what about the men and women and children of Israel condemned to wander for 40 years in the wilderness? As a child, I thought that was a really awfully big wilderness, but of course they went around in circles. It wasn't that they couldn't go across the wilderness. They were not allowed to exit the wilderness until they had served their time. And when things look dire, and you can't understand quite how they're going to work out, and you certainly know that you can't do anything about it yourself, then look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. No one said it will be easy to be a disciple of Christ. No one has ever said or supported the idea that the believer gets a free pass from suffering and hardship. Think on these things, brethren and sisters, as we travel through strange times. Now let's round off our thoughts with a couple of things from the New Testament chapter in Mark chapter 11. So if we go to Mark chapter 11, let's just read a couple of verses. Verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing. Nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Then come down to verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter calleth to remembrance, the master said unto him, what the master said to him. Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now previously I had thought that this reaction of Jesus was extreme, but upon further research it was a clear allegory. The confusion is at the end of verse 13, for the time of figs was not yet. So it seems unreasonable. It seems unreasonable for him to go to a fig tree with leaves on it when it's not yet supposed to have figs. But there's also a type of fig which remains on the tree throughout the winter, ripening only when the leaves fall. So Jesus sees the fig tree full of leaves, full of promise of either winter figs or of the first fruits of the new season. But no, full of promise, it delivered nothing. An allegory of the nation of Israel, full of promise, but bringing no fruit to perfection. And now we begin to understand Jesus' disappointment. He came to the tree, the nation of Israel, he came to the tree, full of hope that it would bear fruit. But sadly he realizes that more work needs to be done to reach the people and to open their eyes and their hearts. Between the two portions we just read, we can see how Jesus begins the work to stir up the people to a proper reverence for God and a proper reverence for his word. Verse 15. They come to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? Ye have made it den of thieves. the House of Cards being used as a bazaar, as a souk, a shopping mall. Surely the authorities knew that this was wrong. But it takes this stranger, a stranger in town, this apparently poor and humble stranger, to root out the commerce, the crooked and evil commerce going on in God's house. Perhaps, in his mind, as he evicted the traders, the picture of a fig tree with leaves only and no good fruit. Last incident for today, verse 28. And they say to Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? And if we shall say of men," they feared the people, "for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell." And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." Wouldn't you love to have been there to witness that exchange? The powers that be, with all their pomp and authority, they stop this man, Jesus, and finally challenge him. Okay, we've seen you do miracles, heal people, throw traders out of the temple. Who exactly are you? And who gave you authority, power, to do these things? The Lord Jesus sinned in no wise, nor was guile found in his mouth. He could have said, there and then, in front of the crowd and in front of the people, "I am the Son of God. That authority was given to me by God. And that's the name in whose name I do all of these works before you." But he didn't do that. Because they could not be taught. They could not be told. But by parables. So instead, he asked them a question which they should have known, but which he knows full well they will be unable to answer in front of all the people. Now, as we have come to remember Jesus, what have we learned, or what have we been reminded of to take into a new week? Beware of strange women. In fact, any strange people who would seek to lead you away from what you know is right and true. Whether they be friends, neighbours, relatives, if they seek to lead you astray, shun them. Have nothing to do with them. Stand up for God. Stand up for Jesus Christ and speak the truth, no matter what the consequences may be for you. It may be that you are arrested. It may be that you are in prison. Jeremiah was, because he spoke the truth, did not hide it from the people. Always remember, brethren and sisters, that we have been grafted into the original olive tree. Now there is our analogy that we live out day by day. We have to make sure that as we have been grafted in, we are not all leaves and no fruit. This man Jesus died for us. And the signs indicate that in God's mercy, we shall see him very soon. So hold fast until the end. May God bless us all with his gift of everlasting life. Amen.